Titus chapter 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Well, good morning. It's good to be back. And welcome if you weren't here last night. It's great to have you here. And let us keep looking together at Titus. So you should have an outline in the booklet. We're looking at Titus chapter 2. And we've had a great introduction this morning, haven't we, about some of the things that came out in Titus 1 and also now in chapter 2. So before we begin looking at chapter 2, I just want to say that point 1 is going to take up most of the time. So don't get anxious if you think this talk is going to take a couple of hours. She's still in point 1. Point 1 is going to take up most of the time, and points 2 and 3 are going to be a lot shorter. Last night, we saw in chapter 1 that Paul's writing to Titus because he wants there to be order in the church at Crete. And one key way there'll be order is if the church has leaders. And so Titus is to appoint elders and overseers. And Paul outlines in chapter 1 what makes someone a good leader. And he contrasts these good leaders with bad leaders. The bad leaders were the false teachers. The good leaders can be summed up as men who are lovers of good, chapter 1, verse 8. Whereas the bad leaders, the false teachers, are described in chapter 1, verse 16, as being unfit for any good work. The elders and overseers will bring order, and the false teachers will bring disorder. The elders and overseers are God's stewards, and so they live for God and have other people's interests at heart. They speak the truth. And in contrast, the false teachers are not stewards for anyone else. They're only interested in really looking after themselves. They don't speak the truth. Rather, they're empty talkers. They're deceivers. They profess to know God, but their works show that they, in fact, deny him. So they don't do good works. And there is hope for them, though, if they respond to a sharp rebuke, then they'll be sound in the faith. But if they continue, they will stay just as they are, with that sobering statement that none of us would want to be said of us in chapter 1, verse 16, they are unfit for any good work. And chapter 2 begins with Paul continuing his love of contrasts to make his point. They're one of his, you know, key tools in teaching, using contrasts. They're unfit for any good work, chapter 1, verse 16, and then chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, Titus, don't be like the false teachers. Rather, teach what accords with the sound doctrine. So teach what is good. It's interesting that although Paul is writing to Titus 2,000 years ago, in the first century, in a, you know, particular historical time, place, and culture that in many ways is different to ours, he's to teach things that transcend time and place and culture. He's to teach what accords with the sound doctrine. The sound doctrine is not something made up one century and then changes for another group of people. The sound doctrine is a specific, particular body of teaching, one that's identifiable, it's recognisable, it's classifiable, one that we've been able to recognise for 2,000 years. It was the same for Titus as it is for us, one that isn't challenged maybe so much in many of our churches that we're currently in, but is more and more being challenged in so-called evangelical churches. I mean, maybe it is being challenged in the church that you're in. Things such as the fact that Jesus is God, the fact that Jesus died for our sins and that he had to die for our sins, the physical resurrection, the existence of hell, issues surrounding human sexuality. Titus is to teach the sound doctrine, and there's a lifestyle that flows from the sound doctrine, that fits with the sound doctrine, and that lifestyle doesn't change over time either. Some people will say these things, you know, they're just for the first century, but they reflect a life that the sound doctrine demands. There's a life that the sound doctrine demands, and that life is the good life. The word sound, it means wholesome or healthy or fit. So there is fit doctrine and a fit life that flows from it. So what does this fit life look like for different people? What is Titus to teach the different groups of people in verses 2 to 10? Well, since we're a group of women, I'm going to spend more time on the older and younger women than I'm going to spend on the men and the slaves. There are differences for each of these different groups of people, but there's also some overlap. And probably the key overlap for each group is that they're to have self-control. They're to live orderly lives. An orderly life is a good life. And as I was preparing this passage, that was a real comfort to me, that self-control came up so much. It was an encouragement, as the thing I've prayed for, I think, more than anything else in my life over the last 35 years of being a Christian, is that I'll have self-control. Self-control in my thoughts and my actions, self-control with what God has given me, time, money, food, my body, that I'll be a good steward of them. Now, some may think, well, Jane, since you've been praying for self-control for 35 years, you know, isn't that kind of depressing? You're still needing to pray for it. That's a long time. I mean, that's longer than many of you have lived. No, I don't think it's actually depressing, because I've seen, you know, changes in my life, in some areas more than others, and it's an enormous encouragement to me that Paul sees it as such a key thing in every Christian's life, whether male or female, older or younger. Because sometimes in the past, when I prayed for self-control, I believed Satan's lie that I'm about the only person I need to keep praying to be self-controlled, which is absolute rubbish. Here we see in Titus 2 that it's just a very normal thing to be instructed in, to be trained in, and so therefore to pray for. Verse 2, the older men are to have an inner self-control. They're to have, in a sense, you know, deep roots. They're to be like an old oak tree. Their inner self-control will show in them being sound, mature. You know, they'll have, you know, gravitas, dignity. Older men are to be sound in faith in love and steadfastness. In other words, they're to trust God, they're to serve others, and they're to be men of hope. And men like this, you know, they know what their life is all about. They're dignified men who are obviously Christian. And then the older women, verse 3, likewise teach the older women to be reverent, which is the language used for describing priestly behavior, so a priestess, which is saying that the older women are to have hearts near to God. So like Elizabeth Elliot, like Mrs. P that we heard about earlier, the older women are to live and relate as women who are in the presence of God. They have God in them. God permeates all of their life. And so God overflows into all parts of their lives. Do you know older women like that? I do. They're extremely attractive, aren't they? They're truly beautiful, and they have a beauty that lasts forever. And as they become more reverent with age, they become more and more beautiful as they age. Those women, they just seem to get it, don't they? They get that life is all about God. And because of that, they have such a confidence, a peace, a contentment. They are women who love good and so do good. Paul focuses on two things here for the older women not to be like. Titus is to teach the older women, first of all, not to be slanderers. The older women aren't to undermine people by, you know, promoting scandals about them. They're not to try and bring other people down with their talk. They're not to see other people, you know, as threats to them and so try and bring them down. That type of talk is more associated with the false teachers. It's deceptive. The older women are not to be like that. Secondly, the older women are not to be addicted to much wine. The picture here is of a slave. The older woman is not to be a slave of wine. Now, if you're addicted to much wine, please try and get help now. Start afresh and begin to make good habits now. The Bible makes clear, doesn't it, that we all sin, and most sins are common to all of us. However, there is times throughout Scripture that a particular sex or a particular age group, they're given a specific word as if it might be a particular problem for them, or at least it might have been for that group of people in the first century. So the older women in Crete might have had an issue with drinking too much, but the problem certainly hasn't stopped in Crete. You might be wondering if you're an old, you know, am I an older woman or am I a younger woman? For some of us, it'll change depending on the context. Sometimes I may be a younger woman, sometimes I'm maybe an older woman. Normally you think that if you're middle-aged generally. But anyway, whatever our age though, we first of all need to preach this word to ourselves. Don't be addicted to much wine. But after preaching it to ourselves, all of us in this room are connected to older women. So when you come upon passages like this, maybe, you know, in your Bible study group, maybe if you're meeting up with someone one-to-one, please don't ignore it. Please don't make light of it. Please don't joke about it. Don't assume it's not an issue for anyone you're ministering with. Use it as an opportunity to love those God has given you. Alcohol addiction is a big problem in New Zealand women, as it is in Australian women. Alcohol is so accessible. Alcohol is so socially acceptable. New Zealand women, women within your churches, some of them drink too much to hide enormous hurts in the past. Abuse, death of a child or spouse, giving up a child for adoption, abortion. New Zealand women, women within your churches, some of them drink too much to hide things that are currently happening to them. Now, unemployment, grief, divorce, bad relationships, loneliness, drink to mask pain. Maybe that's why you're drinking too much. Or maybe because of all the stress and grief associated with the earthquakes and the ongoing consequences of that. New Zealand women within your churches, some of them drink purely because they've developed sinful habits in their life, terrible habits, and these habits are hard to break. They may be newish Christians. You may have developed sinful habits. Please try and get help. And your local GP can help you. It might be good for you to see a counsellor or a psychologist, if you're not already seeing one. If you're on a church staff team or a ministry staff team or in a key position, you know, of leadership in your church, I'd encourage you, if you don't already, to carry with you at all times a list of counsellors and GPs more local to your area. And one of the great things then is if you're chatting to someone and then they have enough courage to be vulnerable to you, to admit they need help, then you have this list of professional help, and you can see that just you pulling it out shows that that's more normal, that this side of heaven, we're all going to struggle with one thing or another. And for some of us, we'll struggle with issues of addiction. In terms of alcohol, I think it's a good idea to not drink alone. I think it's a good idea that if you use the internet to Google, you know, government alcohol recommendations, and you see that the New Zealand government is concerned about New Zealand men and women. They're concerned about New Zealand women drinking too much and what it does to your health, how negatively it can affect your relationship with others, how much it ages you. And the same is true for Australia as well. There is very good help around, help that is both Christian and also not Christian, general medical help. Please ask for help if you need it. While you're still young, if you're young, before you become an older woman and the patterns you're developing are deep habits. If you are an older woman and you need help, please ask for it. And if someone shares with you that they do need help, please respond graciously to them. Instead of the older women being slanderers or slaves to wine, they're to teach what is good. Teach what is good to their own children, grandchildren, others in their family, but also younger women. Younger women, verse 4. Now, we expect that we'll be trained to be, you know, an accountant, a cook, you know, a school teacher, a nurse, a physio, whatever it might be. But so many people don't expect to be trained to be wives, to be mothers. And so many people, after the event of being married, of having children, then desperately want training. Some say, you know, no one ever told me, you know, dot, dot, dot. Now, the young women need to be trained to love their husbands and to love their children. Loving their husbands and children won't always come naturally, as those of you who have husbands and children can well testify. It's hard at times. It's a choice to love. Some in our world say, you know, I've fallen out of love with my husband. And some in our churches have loveless marriages. I hope you don't, those of you who are married. And if you feel you do, I hope it's not too late to actually save your marriage. Please speak with someone wise and godly about what is actually happening in your marriage if your marriage is not good at this time. This love Paul is speaking about here in Titus is more the love of service and sacrifice than romantic sexual love. Paul does talk about sexual love in other places like 1 Corinthians 7, but here it's more in terms of service and sacrifice. And if you're struggling with loving at this time, I think it's a great encouragement that Paul says the younger women can be trained in it, which means you can love your husband and you can love your children. It's an area of your life that you can get under control, which doesn't mean that it's going to be perfect. Of course, there'll be times when you won't be loving, but you have God's Spirit in you as a Christian, which I think is a huge encouragement, and you can learn to love your husband and your children. But just a really important note on that, I don't mean you accept being abused by your husband. Do not accept any domestic violence. That's not what it means to love your husband. If you're currently being abused, please try and tell someone. And if someone tells you they're being abused, please don't just deny that the abuse is happening because you're so shocked. For most of us, it's not our job to work out if the abuse is actually happening or not. The police and others in authority will work that out, where to love people. When Paul says being trained to love your husband, it doesn't mean a wife always has to live with her husband. No, if a wife is being abused and or her children, she needs to try and leave and be safe. And her husband needs to get help. And he needs to repent. What he's doing is evil. They may never live together again. Some couples do. Circumstances surrounding abuse, the situations, they vary enormously at times. But for many couples, when abuse happens, the marriage is over. And the rest of us in the church family need to do all we can to help people we know in these situations try and get their life back together, including helping them with practical needs, such as somewhere to live. Verse 5, the younger women are to be self-controlled. They are to be workers at home, kind, submissive to their husbands, that the word of God might not be reviled. Now, what are some important points from verse 5? Because I think the whole conference could have been just on this verse. I don't think you can argue from this verse that women should never work outside the home. But I think you can argue that if a woman chooses marriage, accepts that God has given her children, that she won't neglect them, but she'll love them, that she puts effort and time into loving them, into having a house that is a home for them, a haven. I'm not saying the husband doesn't put effort in, you know, into making the house a home, a haven, not at all. I'm just speaking now, though, about the wife and mother, because this verse does. The young women are not to busy themselves being idle, gossiping, slandering. Rather, they're to busy themselves making sure their house is in order. Working at home is a good translation here. Working at home is a noble profession. But working at home doesn't mean that a woman does no work outside the home. It may mean that for some women. That, I think, is for her and her husband to work out and what is best for their marriage, what is best for their family. And we need to do all we can to promote the goodness of being a wife and mother. And when a woman chooses to be a full-time mother at home and not do paid work outside the home, that's a good thing. It's not a lesser thing. We say, or we can say too flippantly, that, you know, she's not using her brain. But being busy at home as a wife and a mother is extremely complex. But too many in our society and too many in our Christian circles look down on stay-at-home mums. Now, it can be very threatening, can't it, for the stay-at-home mother when asked, what do you do? Now, this Christian wife in America who got asked that a lot, she ended up coming up with something when, you know, asked at parties that question. And this is what she said when she got asked, what do you do? She said, I'm socializing two homo sapiens into the dominant values of the Judean Christian tradition in order that they might be instruments for the transformation of the social order into the kind of utopian kingdom that God wills for history. And then she turned to them and said, and what do you do? I think we can also help young women who stay at home by encouraging and challenging men and women who do work outside the home to not worship careers. Therefore, it'll be easier for the women who do stay at home not to worship a career as if that's where it all is. Not worshiping careers will help stay-at-home mums see their work at home as something more honourable, or something honourable. Verse 5, the younger women are to be kind and submissive to their husbands. And when someone is kind, it's very attractive, isn't it? It's not just attractive to her husband, and it's not just attractive to other Christians, but when a woman is kind and when she submits to her husband, it says when women live like this, you commend the gospel to others. How you relate to others And specifically, how you relate to your husband, people notice, and it can commend the gospel. A good life, one that's ordered well, one that's loving, doesn't drag the gospel through the mud. When a wife chooses to submit to her husband, and when a husband leads lovingly, others can see the richness and beauty of differences, of equality, but also complementarity. Kindness is a very powerful thing, isn't it? I was at a conference just recently, and I heard the Canadian pastor Don Carson speak, and he was saying how he and his wife Joy were just about to celebrate their 40th wedding anniversary. And reflecting on the 40 years of marriage, he said that the biggest aphrodisiac for him was kindness. And when he said that, you know, all these people around me, I think they were all women basically, went, oh, that's nice. So, but kindness is really powerful, isn't it? Well, what about the younger men, verse 6? All verse 6 says is that Titus is to urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That is the focus for the young men here. But that no doubt, you know, has many facets, including those often associated with young men, you know, like temper, tongue, time, money, you know, power, sexual desires. And again, I think it's really encouraging that young men can be taught and so therefore learn to be men who are self-controlled in these areas. They don't have to give in to them and use them out of a good and right context. The young men can be self-controlled. Therefore, encourage the young men you know with this verse. This verse wouldn't be here if it wasn't possible for young men to be self-controlled. Sometimes I feel like the discussions around men and pornography are such that we think it's inevitable for every young man to get addicted or to never be able to fully recover. And the statistics are extremely high, even among Christian men and Christian women, for porn addiction. But I think this verse is a tremendous encouragement. Young men can be self-controlled and they can develop good habits, just like women can also who are stuck in bad habits. And then in verse 7 and 8, Paul has this personal word to Titus, who is a younger man. And for those of you who are younger and married, if your husband hasn't already got this as a memory verse, he may want to. It's excellent. I think it's really encouraging. If you feel as a younger person, whether you're single or married, or if you're married and your husband feels a bit aware of his young age, then this verse, I think, kind of blows it out of the water. Look how much a young man can do for good. Verses 7 and 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model. That's what the key here is, a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So Paul is really encouraging Titus there as a younger man to be a model. And that can be true also, as it already is true, for many of the young men in your lives. Then verse 9 and 10, the slaves. I think, first of all, it's important to note that these slaves were Christian, and they had access to Titus teaching them. They seemed to be household slaves. It's also important to say that slavery is an atrocity. Even if slavery in the first century wasn't generally as bad as African slavery, it was still an atrocity. And slavery is horrific because, and I'm going to quote now from a book called The Problem of Slavery in Western Cultures, by Davies, and John Stott references this book in his commentary on the pastoral. And I'm starting the quote now. Slavery is horrific because slavery has three defining characteristics. First of all, their person is another's property so that they may be bought and sold. Secondly, their will is subject to another's authority. And thirdly, their labour is obtained by another's coercion. So slavery, that's the end of the quote, slavery was a form of tyranny. So it's interesting that neither Jesus nor Paul called for, immediate abolition. Yet Paul did speak about the equality of all humanity. Masters and slaves are the same, as they have the same heavenly Father. He told masters to be just and fair to their slaves. In Galatians 3:28, he said there's no male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. Those earthly distinctions, they're here on earth, but they're just earthly facades. We're all heirs without distinction in terms of salvation. We're all the same. Titus is to teach the slaves to try and please their masters and not talk back, to not steal from their masters. Rather, they're to be dependable, to show that they can be fully trusted. They're not to be a source of concern for their masters, but they're to be someone who is so much more than their rank. They may be a slave on this earth, but because of their Heavenly Father, they can act in a way that is very attractive. It's calm. They can be a source of peace to our household, to their master, rather than a source of anxiety to them, with their master wondering, you know, are they going to be argumentative? Are they going to steal? It's a picture of someone with enormous dignity. And by being like this, they adorn, they enhance the doctrine of God, our Saviour. Because the slave leads a good life in terms of their character and how they act, it enhances the good doctrine. They flesh out what good, sound doctrine is by the way they relate. The slave is living the fit way, the way someone who is saved lives. They are living a good life. Now, we spent a lot of time on point one, and so, as I said earlier, points two and three are just very, very brief. Verses 1 and 10 told us how to behave, but what is key is why we behave this way. Now, what is good is the grace of God, verses 11 to 13. Verse 11 tells us because the grace of God has appeared, bring salvation for all people. So grace equals generosity. The generosity of God appeared when he gave his only son. Now, John 3:16. The grace of God was always there, but it appeared most clearly when he gave his son on the cross for all people. So it's not just the Father's grace, verse 11, but the Son's grace also, verse 14. Now, verse 11 says the grace of God has appeared and offers salvation for all people. So why aren't all people saved? Now, this doesn't mean universalism as some people imagine. Universalism is the belief that, you know, all people end up in heaven. Now, most of us would want to believe that, and some people I know who would identify as evangelicals really struggle with this belief. They want to believe in universalism, and they think that Scripture supports it to an extent. And they're not, you know, they're not people out there. They're people in our Christian circles. Universalism is very attractive in many ways, isn't it? We want everyone to be saved. But this verse doesn't teach it. The all is not all people as in every single person, but all different people groups. Not just, for example, Israel. Different nations, tribes, people groups. So the gospel is for all. You know, that's the positive in a sense. The gospel is for all people. The negative, verse 12, is that the appearing of God's grace, you know, when Jesus appeared and died for our sins, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. How does it train us? How does it teach us? Because God forgives us and God changes us and he gives us his Spirit. That's how it teaches and trains us, so that we can say no to ungodliness and yes to self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Verse 12 and verse 14 as well. The grace of God didn't just save us, but trained us to do good. And this good can be summed up in three words. First of all, self-controlled, which is to live under, you know, God's wisdom, to live God's way. Secondly, upright in character and relationships, you know, live justly, fairly, honourable. Our word is trustworthy. And thirdly, godly lives. Our behaviour is like God's mindset. We're conscious of God. Being eager to do what is good can be summarized as being self-controlled, upright, and godly. And we wait as those who have hope, verse 13. In verse 13, Jesus is called God. This verse makes it clear he is God. It doesn't happen much in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 is another place. Now, I wait for a lot of things to happen in my life, but waiting for my Saviour, Jesus Christ, who is God, well, that is the ultimate trump card, isn't it? That is why I have hope, and that is why you have hope if you're a Christian, and that is why you can have hope if you become a Christian. Now, point three, the grace of God leads to people eager to do good and to teach what is good. Verse 14, Jesus gave himself, why? To redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So where are people who are eager, zealous to do good works? Verse 14. Now, not just, okay, be mildly interested, but eager, zealous. Therefore, this means that it's not just a part of our lives. You know, it's not just Sunday, Tuesday night Bible study, but doing good is to be all-encompassing. And verse 15, Titus is to teach these things. Exhort, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. And what authority does Titus have? Well, authority from the Apostle Paul. Don't let anyone despise you. What does that mean? Well, I agree with Tim Chester here, which is on your outline, when he says simply that verse 15 means that Titus is to talk the talk and walk the walk without wavering from the gospel of grace. And then people won't despise him. So we're going to look at chapter 3 after the break, but let me close now in prayer for us. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us in Titus chapter 2. Father, we thank you that you have a specific word for each one of us. And we pray that we will continue to be women that want to listen to you and that we will delight in your word and seek to do good in each of our lives. And Father, we pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.